This is a great day, the climax of the Christian year, the first day, a day where we are reminded that we do not serve dead idols, but the living God, a day that Jesus Christ has overcome death and opened up the gate of everlasting life. He rose from the dead and promises that if we take his hand, we will too. Because of the resurrection, the Christian faith is, no contest, the only hope we have of eternity. C.S. Lewis said that we are so conscious of time because we were made for eternity. The reason we don't follow dead prophets or golden idols or worship ancestors is that they are dead. Death is our greatest affliction, and we all suffer from it. We forget that death is our enemy. But death is not the end. Christianity raises a fist at death and says death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? We sing hymns of victory this morning over the last enemy. We stake our lives and hopes and future on the fact of the physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. If he did not rise from the dead, this is a waste of time. Get out now and go to Starbucks or for a walk in the rain. If Christ has not been raised, my preaching is in vain. Our faith is futile. We are still held hostage by the power of sin. And if we put our hope for eternity in a dead Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. So let me pray that my preaching will not be in vain. Almighty God, we praise you for this morning, the celebration of the risen Jesus Christ, and ask that you would help us to listen to your word of life. Amen. Well, if you would have your Bibles open, please, to Luke chapter 24. I'm going to divide the passage this morning into a couple of scenes as we look through it. And it will also potentially be helpful for you to have a bulletin, although it's not totally necessary. Now, the first scene in this amazing Easter Sunday reading takes place early in the morning. Women come to the tomb with spices to anoint and preserve the body of Jesus, but find the stone rolled away. There is no body, just the burial cloths. And in verse 4, we read that these women were perplexed. Now, I think if you're anything like me, well, let's put it this way. If you're over 40, you have experienced this sort of perplexedness when you lose something, when you lose your keys. We were losing all sorts of things this morning as we were setting up. I thought the body was going to be here. Where's the body? You know, it's that sort of idea of I don't know where it is. It should be here, and I can't for the life of me figure out where it's gone. The word in the Greek for perplexed actually means serious anxiety. The women were dealing with an unexpected situation. And then at the end of verse 4, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. Well, dazzling apparel is a code word for angels. And the angels share these stunning words with the women. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but was raised. And then, at this crucial moment, the angels blow it. They blow it. The angels don't produce the risen Jesus to prove their point, nor do they zap the women with some sort of instant faith so that they might believe. But they ask the women instead to use their brains. So in verse 6, the angels say, remember. Remember. Remember how he told you in Galilee. Remember how he spoke to you. Remember his words. Well, what words did Jesus say? Verse 7. The Son of Man, and that's Jesus, divine, the divine Jesus. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, must be crucified, and on the third day must rise again. Now, Jesus first spoke these words to his disciples back in Luke chapter 9 when he was first recognized as God's Son, as the Savior, King, the Messiah, the one who was going to come and make things right for God's people. But immediately after he says that he is the Christ, or they recognize him as the Christ, Jesus says these words, I must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, I must be crucified, and I must rise again. It's the first thing he says. And so what we have here is a situation where Jesus says that his suffering, death, and resurrection were inevitable, and they were necessary, and that there was no accident in his death or in his resurrection. In other words, what Jesus promised has come true. What was inevitable has been fulfilled. He did suffer. He did get crucified. And the divine messengers are saying to the women that he did rise again. It sounds to me like the fulfillment of a plan. It sounds to me like Jesus has kept his word. I want to read for you quickly two verses from the very first Christian sermon that was ever preached. And this is at the beginning of the book of Acts. And Peter says, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. So you see, there's a deliberate plan and foreknowledge of God in what's happened to Jesus. Here's what Jesus himself says to his disciples in one of his first resurrection appearances. It would help if you flip over the page, just one page, and look at verse 44. Verse 44, it's right at the bottom of the second column. Verse 44. Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. So he says it before these events. The angels say it immediately after the events, and Jesus says it again in his resurrected form to his disciples. These things must be fulfilled. So there's a fulfillment going on here, a plan that's found in Scripture. So why is it then that Jesus must be crucified? Why is it that he must rise again? What was the plan? Well, what I did is I went back to the Old Testament, and I started looking around. And of course, there is a very, very well-known passage, and I want you to turn to it on page 733. I really want you to see this for yourself. Page 733. And that's Isaiah chapter 53. And remember, Jesus is saying that he's fulfilling a plan. Isaiah chapter 53, look with me at verse 5. This is speaking about the suffering servant who is Jesus. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. And skip over to verse 12. the end of verse 12, or the middle of verse 12, he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many. So there you go. There it is in scriptures. There's the plan. The plan was that Jesus must be given over and tortured and abused, and he must be killed. He must die. And he dies, as we see in Isaiah's prophecy, for our sin. He takes the consequence of our sin upon himself. And in that death, he rescues us from the dominion or the rule of sin. A.W. Tozer said, "The cross is rough and it is deadly, but it is effective." But of course, the cross is only effective because Jesus has risen from it. If you remember the second verse of Wesley's hymn, the first hymn that we sang this morning, the second verse, Charles Wesley writes, "Hymns of praise then let us sing unto Christ our heavenly King, who endured the cross and grave, sinners to redeem and save." That's why he had to die. He had to die so that sinners would be redeemed, would be rescued. And so this, I think, is one of the most important fruits of the resurrection. The resurrection proves that his work is done. What he did on the cross is completed. We are guaranteed the forgiveness of our sins if we turn to him and receive it. The payment he made for our sin has been accepted. His work on the cross has been perfectly accomplished. His rescue is complete. So that's the first fruit of the resurrection. But this is Easter Sunday, and Jesus said that he must rise. Well, I started looking around the Old Testament, the scriptures that Jesus read. Where does it say that the suffering servant will rise again? Well, you know, it was quite hard to find. But then I realized it. It's actually everywhere in the Old Testament that he must rise. And it's in language like this. Listen, this is from Daniel chapter 7. "Behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man," which is exactly what Jesus calls himself. "And he came to the Ancient of Days," that's God, "and was presented before him. And to him," to Jesus, the risen Jesus, "was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and all nations and all languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed." That's the resurrection, isn't it? It's the resurrection into eternity. That's what the Old Testament prophesies about Jesus. That's the second fruit of the resurrection, is that he is the living King. Jesus doesn't just rise from the dead and fade into insignificance, which is mostly what our world thinks today. But he reigns forever as King and Lord. In verse 3, we see it. If you go back to Luke chapter 24, this is the first time in the Gospel of Luke that Luke calls Jesus the Lord Jesus. And it's because he has risen as the King, the reigning King. I was very frustrated as I read an article in our local newspaper, one of our local newspapers, an interview with some local clerics talking about what Easter meant. And it was frustrating, partly because I think they didn't do justice to the fact of the reigning King who will reign forever, who has power over death. They didn't really talk about that. Instead, what we heard were things like, the resurrection helps us to rise above whatever we're dealing with that is difficult in our lives. Well, I mean, that's a very temporary kind of effect from the resurrection. And what we see in Scripture, what we see in the prophecies, is that Jesus is meant to be reigning forever and ever. And I go back to the third verse now of Wesley's hymn on the front page. Wesley says, "But the pain that he endured, our salvation has procured. Now exalted, he is king, and the angels ever sing." You see, he is king. He rises in order to reign. And the third fruit of the resurrection, that was the second one, the third fruit of the resurrection is rest. And I want you to go back now in our Luke reading to the very end of chapter 23. The last sentence of chapter 23, it's very interesting. The last sentence says, "On the Sabbath day they rested according to the commandment." And then we begin our text. "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb." Now, if you know about the Old Testament at all, you know that the Sabbath was the seventh day of creation. But Jesus rises on the first day, which Christians ever since have taken to be the Sabbath day or the Lord's day. Jesus in the Gospels calls himself the Lord of the Sabbath. It's as if he rearranges the order of creation and puts the resurrection at the beginning rather than at the end. The Sabbath was created to be a day of rest and refreshment for God's people, a day for blessing and enjoyment, a day when Israel remembered that they were God's people rescued from slavery. And I think this is important because Jesus being raised on the first day means that he is giving us rest from our own efforts in trying to please God, in trying to achieve peace with God, in trying to work our way up to God. We have peace from that. We have rest from our labors. We have rest from fear of judgment and death. We have rest from trying to manufacture our own security and significance. And so the resurrection is kind of a foreshadow of the ultimate rest, which is heaven. In Genesis chapter 1, the first day was the beginning of creation, and the first day, Easter, is the beginning of the new creation. It's the beginning of a time and a place of blessing and joy that God has secured for us through Christ's death and resurrection, a new creation. And it's a day that never ends for those who come to him as the Lord of the Sabbath. We are still on that first day by the tomb. So those are three things, three fruits of the fulfillment of the resurrection. His work is done, he is the living king, and the resurrection gives us rest. Now I want to look briefly at the second part of our text, verses 9 to 12. And here, if the theme of the first part of the text was fulfillment, the theme of the second part of our passage is unbelief. The women who are the first preachers of the resurrection return to the apostles and the other disciples and tell them what had happened, what they saw, what they heard. And the apostles, the disciples, they didn't believe it. Verse 11, "These words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them." An idle tale is another way of saying complete and utter nonsense. I mean, it's understandable. The disciples were natural skeptics. I mean, just like you and I. I think it's hard for us to believe stuff that we're just convinced can't be true. I mean, how difficult it is for us to put our trust in what seems impossible. I've been reading the story of the building and collapse of the World Trade Center, and came across this quote from one of the construction managers who built the Twin Towers in New York City. And he said, after the collapse, he said, "I never in my world, never thought the whole thing was going to go down." And that's unbelief, isn't it? It's impossible to believe that those towers would have collapsed. And it's impossible to believe that a man would rise from the dead. Even after all the teaching that they had experienced and their time with Jesus, they could not believe it. And I think we live in an age that demands certain proof of the resurrection. There's a huge amount of pressure, even in the church, not to believe the resurrection, to believe that it was metaphorical. I read about an interview with a woman who was turning 107. They asked her what it was like to be 107, and she said, "At least you don't have to worry about peer pressure anymore." See, the cry of our time and our culture in our modern materialistic West is for evidence, for proof. But I want you to look at what Jesus does, the resurrected Jesus does with his disciples. This is later on after our passage. But if you look now at verse 45, so you should be on the right page, verse 45, the very bottom. "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures." He opened their mind to understand the scriptures. I think that's remarkable. Yes, Jesus showed them his wounds. Yes, Jesus ate fish. But he didn't rely on flesh and fish. He went to the fulfillment that was in the scriptures. And it worked, because what we see in the Bible is that the disciples were utterly transformed from bewildered and timid people to vocal, clear, and fearless men and women, not simply because of the physical evidence of the resurrection, but because God had given them power. He'd opened their eyes to see and understand. I think this verse 11 is very helpful for us, because these same men who disbelieved later became thoroughly persuaded about the truth of the resurrection and preached it to death. They were convinced in spite of themselves. And I think Jesus makes the claim in Luke 24 that the Bible is the living word about the resurrected Christ. We can come to the resurrected Christ and his word through his word as he opens our mind to understand it. That's a spiritual activity that God must do. The evidence is there, I believe. I'm not going to spend any more time this morning on the physical evidence for the resurrection. I believe it's there. And what I propose to do is, after coffee this morning, I'm going to station myself at the back of the room around a table, and I'll be happy to do a Q&A with any of you that want to talk more about the resurrection or the evidence for the resurrection. Be happy to do that after the service. It's important to ask questions about the resurrection and the evidence. But nobody comes to faith in Jesus Christ simply by physical evidence alone. Okay. Well, as we head to our conclusion, I want to make a couple of applications for us this morning. If the physical resurrection is true, and I'm convinced it is, as were dozens and hundreds of people immediately following Jesus' resurrection. If it's true, then the resurrection changes the way we live, and the resurrection changes the way we die. First of all, the resurrection changes the way we live. It changes the way we live because Jesus Christ is alive now. He is with us, And to those who come to him as Lord, he gives us his Spirit and will bring us through the gate to everlasting life. He walks with us in this life, though. He protects us. He intercedes for us. He gives us strength. He gives us health and life and joy. Secondly, it changes the way we live because the resurrection proves that Jesus really is who he says he is. He said he was God. He said he was the rescuer. He said he was the Lord, the Messiah. And his resurrection says, yeah, it's true. You got to believe it. He rose from the dead. He said he would do it. He did it. So therefore, it means that the risen Jesus is in a position to speak authoritatively to us. It means that we ought to listen to what he says. In verse 8 of our reading, Luke says, they remembered his words. And that's what we're to do as well. The third thing that that the resurrection changes in the way we live, the physical resurrection means that this world matters to God. Jesus was raised physically. He appeared. He had wounds. He ate fish. And so we have a hope that we've been given that affects everything we do in this life. God has made us physical beings and placed us in a physical creation. And so the fact that Jesus rises from the dead, not as a ghost or a spirit, but as an embodied person, means that our lives in this world matter to God. And what we do with our lives and how we treat our bodies and how we work to redeem what's going on in the world around us, it matters to God. God wants those who follow him to be involved in this physical world that he's given us. So those are three ways that the resurrection changes the way we live. He's alive now and with us. We need to listen to his words with authority, and it means that this physical world matters. Finally, the physical resurrection changes the way we die. In Greek and Roman philosophy, the body was despised. The thought that there might be a resurrection body, a physical resurrection body, was anathema to Greek and Roman philosophy. Only the soul mattered. But I think this is very exciting for us because Jesus rises from the dead embodied. He was recognizable. He had a transformed body. It was different, and we will too, if he is our Lord. We have this terrible, terrible image in our minds, and I want you to destroy it. Press the nuke button on this. That when we die, we go to heaven, and we have a harp, and we have wings, and we're on clouds, and we float. Nuke it. Nuke that image. It's not in the Bible. The reality of the Bible is that God creates physically and that he will have a new creation. Heaven comes down to earth. There is a physical heaven, not this boring floating around on clouds. I wouldn't want to do that for eternity. No, there's a new creation. The next world matters more than this one. And the physical resurrection means that we will be made ready for that world. We will be given a body suitable for the new creation. The Bible says that this body is simply a seed that must die and then come to life as a transformed, imperishable, glorious, and powerful body. That's the teaching of the Bible about the resurrection for us. That's the first way that the physical resurrection changes the way we die. And the second thing, and this is my final point, is that we need not fear death. Death has no hold over us. Death is not the end. Yes, we will die physically with these bodies. Yes, we will grieve, and there's been a much grieving in our congregation over the last weeks and months. Of course we will grieve. But the New Testament says that we do not grieve as those who are without hope. At the end of our life, we will be our remains will be placed in the ground, but we will be raised again. The Bible says, in the twinkling of an eye. And in chapter 24, verse 6, the word raised that's used of Jesus means simply to wake up after sleep. The word cemetery comes from a Greek word that means dormitory. That's the Christian view of the cemetery. It's simply a temporary place of sleep. I don't know about you, but I can't even wake up my own children on the weekend, let alone raise somebody from the dead. But Jesus will awaken us in an instant as if we were merely slumbering. Remember the words of the angels. Why do you seek the living among the dead? That's why I'm here this morning. I want to finish with the first two lines of a poem by George Herbert. Listen carefully, please, to these words, and I'll end with these. Rise, heart, thy Lord is risen. Sing his praise without delays. Who takes thee by the hand that thou likewise with him mayest rise? Amen.